As we were worshiping, I was sort of playing back in my head what I said kind of spontaneously by way of introduction, and I think I stand by it. Next to Pastor Chuck, I don't know that I can name somebody that God has used to shape the heart and character of our movement quite so much as he's used you, Gail, and I'm not flattering you. I'm just making an observation, and it's particularly interesting given the fact that you've never pastored a Calvary Chapel. By the time Calvary was kicking into gear as a movement, you had been a pastor, and you had been a college instructor, college faculty member. You'd been worked at the headquarters of a denomination. You'd been a publisher of a magazine for a denomination. You'd done lots and lots of things, but by the time Calvary was kicking into gear, you were really a pastor to pastors already at that point. So how did you get hooked up with this crazy tribe that we call Calvary?
Well, it was made by God. I had come on the headquarters staff of a denomination to develop some to be in charge of the youth publications. And they gave me permission to start a whole new thing, which we did. And I had in mind, because I loved what was happening in the Jesus movement, to turn it that direction. But I didn't have a designer. And so I said, God, I got it. Please give me a designer. I can judge art and I can do the writing, but I can't do the art. You know? And so one day a fellow happened to come by because he had a friend there who was a designer. And the friend called everybody and said, he's offered to do a brief seminar for us if you're interested. Well, I went down and was blown away, I tell you. So I took him out for dinner and I said, here's what I want to do. And here's what we can pay, which is a pittance. I'm sorry, but we'll fly you out. And he said, I'll do it. So Dempster Evans, the world's greatest Christian designer, joined me, and we won awards, even the best Christian magazine of the year. We had awards that we had pasted all over our door and the like. So that began a 40-year relationship with him. And when I came out to California and was doing my other things and my books and the like, he remained my designer. He has gone on to be with the Lord, as has his wife. So I don't know who my designer is going to be now. Maybe God's saying, maybe you're through, Gail. I feel like I've got one more book in me, though.
So how did that get you connected with Chuck and Calvary?
Well, this guy, Dempster Evans, heard me do a sermon that I had to do. It was assigned to me out of my heart. For the biggies there in the building, which a new guy has to do so they can find out what he's like. And he has to read it. So I did read it, and Dempster happened to be there that day. And he said, can I take a copy of this to Chuck Smith? And I said, absolutely. So he came back the next time, and he said, Chuck said this was a blueprint for Calvary Chapel. So I thought, well, maybe he's okay. And that ended up with my going out to meet him, and it was just an instant connection.
The beginning of a beautiful friendship, as they say.
The beginning of a beautiful friendship. That's right. I would take some of them when I went out to teach at Vanguard. I would take some of my students, and Chuck would give us an evening. I'd have him, I was a chaplain too for a while, and I'd have him come and speak. And of course, that would fill the auditorium. But we had I'd travel with him for the longest time to different pastors' conferences around. Mm-hmm. So we were close. I got to, as you can get, you know.
So you mentioned being intrigued or attracted or drawn to what was going on with the Jesus movement. What was it like? Because we spend a night of this series talking about it. But I wasn't toilet trained yet. So was it like from somebody who was there?
Youth work was almost unsuccessful labor in almost every denomination. It was forget it kind of thing. But the very excitement of what was happening out there and the crowds of young people, and I found out pretty quickly it was because they were welcomed. And it was not a heavy theological thing. It was just straightforward getting to know Jesus and believing in him. And they didn't care what you looked like. And I really loved that because when I was on headquarters staff, I did some photos of what was going on, even in their own denomination. And the guys had hair and the girls had jeans on. And that was a big no-no in that denomination. So I had condemnations written for me by everybody that could do it. But the kids loved it. The magazine just went bonkers. But it was an upsetting thing to the headquarters leaders because it felt like they were losing control, I think.
I've heard it said, and I should look up the attribution of the quote, but I've heard it said that the greatest opposition to the present work of God the Holy Spirit often comes from those who are in the middle of the last work of God the Holy Spirit.
True. Around the turn of the 1900s, of course, there was the Pentecostal revival that went on. Mm-hmm. And it adopted a form that I kind of compare to the church at Corinth that Paul had to do some teaching to. But after a while, it became a system and was not a really spiritual thing coming out of the hearts, but it was a system that they had to drive by. And because it was now a denomination, it adopted all of the hierarchies and the things that go on when you have a big corporation.
Mm-hmm. The movement to monument progression that we
exactly.
read about.
Yeah.
So what the sermon that got forwarded to Pastor Chuck was that, had you written the Jesus style yet, or was that the Jesus style in its nascent stages?
That was in its nascent stages. And I didn't know that the top guy was listening to me because he was behind the curtain, you know, mm-hmm. but he does that back then. And apparently it made quite a big thing to happen later when I spoke some of the youth leaders around were present and they just lined up wanting to schedule me to speak at their youth camps and at their state conventions that they had. I stayed gone more than I was actually there in the place, but I had a good staff.
So for those who aren't familiar with the Jesus style, I should probably mention that it's possible to get it in practically any form you want and completely for free right now.
Well, that's right. Yes, anybody that wants it, call us, write us, do whatever, and we'll send it to you free. If you want a case of them, even if you're a pastor and want one or two cases or more, we'll be glad to send those to you absolutely free.
So the books, the audio books, pick a format and
well,
get it out there?
I don't know that we are doing that right now with the audio books. They are people aren't really into audio books. That's the problem. I don't know why, but it is. So we've got books. We've got a few CDs and DVDs and MP3s, which we make available.
So while people are waiting to get that, the Jesus style is, I think of it as a character study of Jesus. Is that a fair?
That's a very good thing because I remember when it was born, I had had a lot of ministry when I was in the headquarters there in Springfield, Missouri, to major universities around, and it helped them start going groups. And when we came to a point that the leaders were about to graduate, they said, before we graduate, let's have a celebration retreat with Gail. Mm-hmm. And so we did that on the border of Oklahoma and Arkansas at a Baptist campground. And I say to the students, when I'm speaking, you can interrupt me. if I create a question or you have something you want to mention about it, I don't mind being interrupted. I love to answer questions, and I will not lose my place.
And by the way, let's play by those rules today too. If you're listening and you have a question, go ahead and put it in the Facebook Live comments, and Pastor Rob will forward it to me, and we'll do a little bit of that. But you're at this camp.
At one point, when I started teaching, and I mentioned Christian leadership, a girl stopped me and said, "Pardon me, but I hear this word Christian leadership, but I don't know what it means. Does it mean just someone in leadership who happens to be a Christian, or is there a style?" And so someone else mentioned maybe the greatest in the kingdom teachings of Jesus might be a help. And I put that on that board that night, man, as I did, I heard angels singing. My whole being was just buzzing. I knew this is the rest of my life.
So you started writing servant, not lording over, example,
<That's right. laughs>
humble as a child, as the younger, last and least and without force.
And as I preached that, it had remarkable responses from kids and adults everywhere. I did retreats, spoke at camps like crazy. And the response was always phenomenal because it was a new thing to them. Those were not the sermons that they had been hearing a lot. And so God just used it in marvelous ways for which I'm deeply grateful.
It's funny because I've heard you share the Jesus style so many times and in so many contexts. I've been to pastors' conferences and you've said, "Pastor, you need to be like Jesus." And I've been to men's retreats and you've said, "Men, you need to be like Jesus." And I've been to youth retreats and you've said, "Students, learn to be like Jesus." And it's truly applicable to anybody who is truly a Christ follower.
Well, I believe too, that if you just learn what he's like, he will be able then to go to work producing that in you. A lot of people just don't know what he's like. They think of him as the chief executive of the biggest corporation in the world who just calls the shots, but he made himself the least. He ate with sinners. This was a terrible thing to do back then. He washed feet. That was the dirtiest part of their body, they thought. And he said, "Now this is the way to be."
Serve. Love.
Now, the beautiful thing, I got to read you a scripture that God has just absolutely zapped me with, but it's from Matthew chapter 22. He's starting with verse 34, and I'm going to have a little fun to begin with. When the Republicans heard that he had silenced the Democrats. Okay, I'll do it right. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He said, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it." Now, it's not in the Ten Commandments, but it's in the law. And he elevates this to the same level of that first one. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That was their word for Bible. Mm-hmm. And he just here in this one statement, man, said, "Here's what the Bible is all about. Here's what life is all about." Now, love your neighbor, most people think, "Well, he obviously doesn't know my neighbor," something like that. But your neighbor is anyone who's in need and you know it, and you can meet it, you know, and bless them that way. And sometimes you think, "Well, that's not going to be very exciting." But after he did the lowest job, which was washing feet at the Last Supper, he goes on in the 15th chapter of John. He says, "Now I'm telling you this so your joy may be full and complete." And I tell people, if you
but blessing.
Yeah. If you really want to be miserable, I can teach you how. All you have to do is think about yourself. The more you think about yourself, the more miserable you become. But the more you think of others and bless them, that you'll just be filled with joy. Life will change for you.
It's interesting. We've called the series DNA, and we're talking about Calvary Chapel, big picture. You know, the 2,000 or so churches that comprise our tribe, but we're also talking about our specific family, our specific fellowship here in Wichita. And when I was coming to the Lord and beginning to be trained in ministry, it was the early 90s, and the WWJD thing had come back around again, and it was on bracelets and bumper stickers. And
yeah,
you couldn't turn around without WWJD embroidered on something. But, yeah. But the question that we ask ourselves a lot here comes right out of the scripture that you referenced, is we try to ask ourselves, what would love do? What does love say about
that's exactly
situation?
It. Now, when you have a list of things to do, that becomes the law, even though it sounds nice.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus really said, this fulfills the law when you love your neighbor. And so it's just as simple as that.
It's the Donald Gray Barnhouse story when he was asked to take over the church in Philadelphia. They presented him with the code of conduct or the behavioral expectations for members.
Oh, yeah.
And he looked at that and he said, well, I can't pastor this church. And they said, why not? And he said, well, without presuming, I would hope that the Lord might use me to lead some sinners to eternal life in Christ. And they said, well, that's why we want you to come be our pastor. He said, yeah, but if I do, if people come to Christ as a result of my preaching, I want them to be able to come to the church that I pastor.
That reminds me of a story. A very famous and wonderful Christian leader told me the story of when he was invited to a particular famous church, and he discovered that none of the leadership was saved. And so he took them up in the mountains for a retreat and preached the gospel to them and got them saved first. And then things went well. But it's easy to fall into models of the world because that's the models that exist. The only model we really have for Christianity is the one Jesus was and gave. And the rules are so simple. Love God. Some people think, well, how can you love him when you can't see him or you don't know? And when you buy insurance, the acts of God are bad. Well, when you read God's own description of himself, and that's the only way you can know, he says in Exodus, that he was the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You can't beat that, you know. You just have to love God. And that final verse, which says, not letting the guilty go unpunished, but visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, a lot of people get stuck with that. But he makes that clear in a couple of other verses that he gave Moses, that is only for those who hate him. And when someone comes to church, I said, I don't think you came here because you thought, well, I hate God so much, I think I'll go to church. No, that doesn't even apply to you. Don't let that think of you. The goodness of God is what applies to you.
Yeah. And then, like the song that Hector led us in, you know, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that was the basis of my second book, The Father Style. Mm-hmm. I just dwelt on the nature of God the Father. And it's amazing how, for many people, that's brand new. Brand new.
So many people had negative experiences with fathers growing up that the connotations from their own experience can be a barrier to them really allowing God to be who he wants to be in their lives.
Well, that's because they just don't know who God is. If they really will study who he is, then you can't help but love him. Maybe you might wish your dad had been that way, but now your father is.
Absolutely.
But here's the thing about that passage. It's so major in Exodus, so major. A book came out that dealt with, you know, the nature of the father and so forth. And of course, I bought it. And you know how much space he gave to that?
Footnote?
Half a page. Mm-hmm. Half a page. And I thought, oh, you missed the best thing. But so be it.
So we started off talking about the Jesus movement in the late 60s, the early 70s. But obviously, we've said often over these last weeks, quarantined and sheltering in place and whatever else we're doing, that God is God of time and space. He's not constrained by pandemics.
Yeah, that's true.
So Jesus's character hasn't changed from the days of the Jesus movement to the days that we're living in. As you survey the landscape, what is it that you would hope that believers and churches and pastors would see and take to heart from the Jesus style or the Father style or the Spirit style?
Well, I would hope that their hearts would just turn toward what Jesus was like, because he's the full revelation of God. And study that, you know, rather than some want to be experts in different languages, you know, and parse things to a degree that I admired Chuck Smith for doing. But maybe one of the reasons I flew with Chuck so many places is because I think he really knew that Jesus was where it was at, and he wanted to hear it himself. Mm-hmm. We'd go on cruises together, and I'd always sit with him. And we'd have a lot of fun. We were crazy, but Jesus was always the centerpiece.
Are we getting away from that? Not Calvary specifically, but as you speak in a lot of churches, Calvary's and not Calvary's, you speak at churches with lots of young people, and you speak at churches with lots of older folks.
Yeah.
What do you see? You go more places and talk to more people than I do. What do you see out there?
Well, there is no limit to the number of denominations that are out there. They all have their system. And I find that even when I speak for them, they will inform me if I broke a rule or not afterward. And sometimes, well, I did two or three national conventions for the Friends churches, the Quakers. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to be like Calvary and so forth. And I shared with them the nature of Jesus and the Father and so forth. And then finally, when they had a new leader, I found out that people were complaining, "We never heard this in our seminary." And so he said, "This will be the last time you'll come." And I thought, I feel so sorry for your seminaries. They make certain things permanent, you know. When you have a good professor, you want to be like him. I would, when I was a pastor at my last congregation, I would have, I became certified for training some of their pastoral students. And they would come and be with me for about 6 months, and I'd have them preach for me. They were disasters. You know? And I would say, you know what? My people just want to know how to keep their kids from getting into gangs and their husbands home. They don't want to know who Bart is and some of these other theologians. And they just came out preaching their favorite lecture that they had heard it. And it's okay to talk over things like that, but when you're dealing with people, one wonderful Methodist guy, oh, I love that fella, he's dead now, made a statement that when I was in college, you know, God had called me to preach, and it was a Methodist school, but they would invite me to go come to the things, and he said, "Some of you are wondering, what are you going to do with the men? How can you get them come?" And he said, and they were worried about what they were going to preach. He said, "Why not the Bible?" But he said this: every pew has a heartbreak in it. Mm. And I've never forgotten that.
I heard that from Greg Laurie, another older brother in our tribe. He was speaking at a conference, and he said, "Pastor, you're never going to go wrong speaking to broken hearts."
Yeah. Well, I found out that every pew had more than one broken heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
And my job was not to condemn them for that, but to heal them, and convince them that God really was crazy about them, regardless of how they felt. You can think of yourself as his favorite child.
Because you are.
Yeah. I tell people I'm God's favorite child. They want to argue with me. And I said, I appreciate that argument.
So that is a good segue to a question that someone sent. What's your best bit of advice for a 20-year-old marriage? It appears that we're around the halfway point. What should we work on in the second half?
My wife and I have been married for 62 years now. And our coming together was a miracle. It really was, because we lived hundreds of miles away from each other. And it was just a miracle that we got together. And
so this is when you were going to be a brain surgeon.
That's correct. Well, because of my father, really. He was a preacher, but he had been injured in an airplane accident that left his left side paralyzed and his brain damaged. Now mom became the breadwinner and I had to be dad's valet. I traveled with him and sometimes I'd have to dress him and so forth and feed him. But I learned some things in that.
God was teaching you about being a servant.
Exactly. That's what he was doing. So forth. So where was I going with this? How did this?
You and Ada.
Oh, yeah. But I did learn servanthood. And then she thought she was marrying a neurosurgeon, but she ended up marrying a preacher. But all of this, I was so troubled by the misery of my college friends that hoped that maybe by the end of the week they could find something that would give them joy. And God drove me to my knees, you know, and I went to the church I was attending, which was locked, but the fire station guys next door opened it for me. And I just spent several days fasting and praying. And in that time, God sort of whispered to me, "Gail, if you become a doctor, I like doctors, and I'll bless you. But you'll always be operating on unconscious people, and you can't change your world that way. So if you want to really be a world changer, you're going to have to preach." I said, okay. And I never looked back. I majored in chemistry, but even the chemistry teachers, you had to pass a test at the end. They said, "We're not going to, if for them to okay your graduation," they said, "We're not going to do this to you because we know you're not going to be a chemist." Go on. Oh, my.
So 62 years, how...
Well, the point is...
Give us the wisdom.
Well, it's still the Jesus style. I want to serve my wife. I want to make her feel like she's the best thing that ever happened to me and always do that. She does that for me. And then she's gone through some real struggles physically, had open heart surgery. And so there are limitations to her life, and I've become the cook and so forth, and I don't mind doing it. It's a sheer joy. I like to eat, so I'm learning things as I cook. And you'll always find a place to serve. And I figure, you know, God was using me out there, but he knew some things that were ahead, like some of the things that have happened in our own movement and things that have happened politically and things that have now happened economically, that would change my travel and my lifestyle and so forth. So he gave me still a situation because Ada is not as capable of doing things. She can't drive now. So I drive her everywhere and I try to take care of her needs. I ask her, and she, this bothers her. She says, "You always ask it." I said, "What can I do for you?" I mean, she said, "You don't have to do anything more. That's enough." But I really get a joy serving her. And I figure maybe now that I'm 81, this is where God is showing me that, because so much of the time I was an absent husband. I would be gone for a month at a time to Africa or somewhere else. And every weekend, I'd be preaching somewhere. Sometimes she could go with me and sometimes not. But now we're together all the time, and I'm trying to make these last days what I really, in a way, didn't do in the earlier ones.
You have something like 4 million lifetime frequent flyer miles?
You know, something like that. I've used them.
You don't have any to share.
I could, actually, in one airline.
But that quantifies it in a sense, because you, all the time that I've known you until very, very recently, you've been constantly on the move. And I'm sure that even now you're turning down invitations to speak and to teach left and right.
Yeah.
Because it's a maximum of among pastors, we have to live what we teach, and you're living servanthood.
Well, I can't get away from it. I found that Jesus was right when he said, you know, if you, I said, I didn't come to be served, which is interesting, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And then when he washed his feet, he tried to say to his guys who are very slow learners, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you ought also to wash one another's feet. Well, they weren't arguing about who got to wash feet. They were arguing about who got to be in charge, who got to be the greatest. So he had to example it for them, and he did. And that's the way you teach, really, is exampling things.
Yeah, and that's really marriage. You've been doing it 3 times longer than I have, but it really is Jesus' instruction to outdo one another in love, taken down to a microcosm.
There you go. Yeah.
So many marriages that you know and that I know it's the James and John. It's striving to be the greatest among, and my way. Well, this is the way we did it when I grew up. Well, this is how my parents taught me, and if we lay that down and simply try to love each other and serve each other, I like what you said earlier, then Jesus shows up and makes it possible.
That's true. And it made me think about my upbringing. You know, I was only 6 when my father was injured, and he was a very successful pastor and then injured in that accident. And from that moment on, Mom had to make the living, and we lived in really abject poverty. I mean, even through high school, I had to work all the time I was in high school. I got a job as a radio announcer, even, until I wanted to put me on as a network announcer at the end. But by that point, I already got it, blessed me to win a scholarship that paid for every nickel of my college. You know. And all of those miracles happened. I think God was up to something, but I had learned how to be that servant to a degree. You know, I'm still battle with selfishness at times, but I think
you too.
Huh?
You too.
Haven't you noticed?
No, I'm too busy worrying about myself.
Yeah, but God let me get some experience in my growing up days how He supplied needs for us. We would often have to pray in a meal just to eat. So I understand the struggles that many are going through right now and so forth. It's like if I'm meeting them face on and a guy's begging, and some will say, well, he can probably work. He looks strong enough to. I figure, look, he's been driven to begging. I'm going to bless him, so I'll give him more than a dollar and so forth. And I find myself sort of hearing from the Lord saying, you guys were pretty broke, you know, when I came. And anyway, was something that happened to C.S. Lewis changed me about that. He was with a friend in London, and they came upon a beggar, and C.S. Lewis opened his wallet and gave him everything he had. And his friend said, "Why did you do that? He's just going to waste it." C.S. Lewis said, "So was I."
So was I. It makes you think.
It does make you think. But God's given me a charmed life, really. Even when things were difficult, he provided for us. My college education, it was at the hands of General Motors. They sent a vice president down every spring, take me out for dinner and talk things over with me and see how I was doing.
He had his hand on you from a young age. And it's crazy how God doesn't waste. It's interesting hearing you speak in front of people and just the conversations we've had offline the last few years. I've heard you speak more about your childhood and your early years recently than I ever had. It seems like
God is
connecting those dots.
I've got
another question. What is your favorite Old Testament picture of Jesus?
Well, my favorite Old Testament picture of Jesus, I think, is when it talks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you know, when the Spirit came upon him. And when somebody wants to know, well, what happens when you are filled with the Spirit? And I'll go to that Old Testament. Don't ask me where it is right now, but I go to that passage and I say, this is what Jesus was up to. It's in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And that for many years was a favorite passage of mine because I grew up, so to speak, in a church that had a different symbol of whether you had the Holy Spirit or not than that passage from the Bible.
A test.
Yeah. And finally, you know, when I heard Paul say, you know, in the church, I'd rather speak. He said, I speak with tongues more than you all. Apparently, they didn't know it. But he said, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words of my own understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. But I think some churches have missed that, but I still appreciate them. I thank them. I'm glad that they're there. One of them is 3 blocks from me and was started, and they have a beautiful building. When I came out here to the desert 31, 32 years ago, and they're running 15, and I feel sorry for them. I have visited them and even offered to teach the Bible for them, and they haven't gone for that, but that's okay.
The passage you're speaking of, I think, is Isaiah 11. Come forth the rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
That is a good picture.
Yeah.
So we talked about marriage a little bit. I've got another question. How do we serve our children? How do we live out the Jesus style as parents? So staying in the family application.
Well, we would just talk about God a lot. You know, it's just it wasn't God was somewhere else that we would meet with weekly or even, but it was just the center of our lives. We talked about Him and His presence constantly. I remember in a certain church, it was a big church, and they had asked me to address some Sunday school teachers and who some of them taught my children. And one thing about, you know, we rarely had formal devotions because we made the whole day a devotion. I would, you know, when something would happen or we'd see a beautiful thing, well, thank you, Lord, for that sight. That was great. You made that. You know, we just, that was the way we were and so forth. And then this teacher of my children was seated about 2 rows back from me. And she said, had made a statement that I don't think you can have a Christian family without having regular devotionals. And I said, well, we never have had a regular devotionals. And she was aghast. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but maybe you're right. And I said, were family devotionals important to you when you were growing? She said, we never had them. And she was sitting by her mother. But she said, your children are the most spiritual kids in my class. So I can't blame you for not having, okay, it's time for our daily devotional.
It's bringing Jesus into every conversation, every decision, right. Yeah. Every discipline opportunity.
When we were camping, we loved to stay in national parks. And of course, they close, they are full by 11 a.m., and we get there by 5. And so I said, Lord, kids, let's pray that God would give us a camping spot. We always had a camping spot.
So instead of Jesus being an event or an occasion, pulling him into the fabric of your lifestyle.
Yeah.
So were you born with suspenders or did they come later? Where did you and your suspenders meet? We talked about how you met Chuck.
Oh, my suspenders came when my body grew to be a sort that putting a belt on me was like putting a rubber band on a greasy egg. It just didn't work. And so suspenders weren't in yet, but I talked about them, that I think I'm going to have to start wearing suspenders. I just looked the other day. I've got two boxes up there still full of suspenders, big boxes. And then I took a box full of them with me a couple of years ago to three places I was speaking, and I just laid them out there. I said, anybody wants them, take them. And they did. They wiped them out.
So if we call for a box of Jesus-style books, we can maybe get you to throw in a pair of suspenders.
Oh, I'll do that, as long as they last, of course.
So we've been talking about family, marriage, and children, but let's translate this to church family. What do you see? What are the hallmarks of a faith family that really embraces the character of Jesus?
Well, I've got to just tell you that the way we do church nowadays is a modern invention. It didn't come until at least 400 years after Jesus.
Okay.
The early church that in its day took the gospel everywhere was home fellowships, mm-hmm. home groups. And in smaller groupings, see, I this used to hurt me when I would be in a congregation and the preacher would ask, do you have any requests? And they would all be surface stuff like pray for Aunt Susie's ingrown toenails and things like that. And I'm thinking, there's more than that in this place, but it was quiet. And then finally the pastor would say, are there any unspoken requests? And every hand would go up. Mm. And I thought, man, what has caused this to happen? And this, of course, is something that I tried to rectify as I taught small groups. And we would start off, I'd start off telling my story. I said, the way you learn to know someone and like them is when you hear their story. And then we would affirm them when that was through. Every person that I taught would tell their story. And we would pray for them and affirm them for what we saw in them and where Jesus was and so forth. And it would change them. And everybody became so open. It was unbelievable. And when finally I said, I think we've come to a point now that we can pray this way. Whatever you have longed for and you've just thought, oh, if only God would do this, I would be so happy. Trust it to us and let us pray, because you know who we all are now and we're your friends. And it was so much fun, because the very next week they'd come bounding into class and they'd say, well, what happened last week? They said, you're not going to believe this. I said, well, try me. And miracles happen. Miracles happen in those kinds of settings. And more so in those settings than I ever saw in the big tent revivals back when I was a teenager. I was unfortunately too close to them in a way. And so I became a student of what are they doing, you know, really. And but I've seen more miracles happen in small groups. More miracles. And that will cause people to really love each other and care for each other. And in a point, if you take the time to hear every person's life story and affirm them after you've heard it, you can grow together like you wouldn't believe. You're closer than family. And you can pray for anything. And what's God? I can't even think of a prayer that wasn't answered.
So connect the dots for me. Let me see if I'm hearing you right. In a small group, if people are open, if they let themselves be transparent and vulnerable, then they're more likely to share those deep prayer requests.
True, but that has to be started by someone who is. And I had to be that one who was open and vocal.
You had to go first.
I had to go first. And I had to be real gut level honest, you know, and they know a lot. They could do me in if they wanted.
But so why isn't it enough for me to just go to the Lord in my prayer closet and unburden myself to the Lord privately? What's the power of the group praying for me?
What you would do for them. When they pray for you and they see God answer that prayer, then I can't tell you how life-changing it is. I had a prayer group, a church on the East Coast, a big church that I did a young, not all couples, they weren't couples, but a young adult retreat. Mm-hmm. And I was really into doing the small group thing and teaching them that because it was part of a denomination that had no idea. And this time I got in one of the groups, and one lady, when the time came for us to pray after we'd gotten to know each other, and I said, let's really trust God. I think God wants to do something now that we know each other. And one lady said, you know what? I'm the only Christian in my family. My mother hates me now, and my sisters all hate me. It's like they don't want me to come to family gatherings and so forth. If I could just get my mother, if my mother would get saved, you know. I said, look, from now we know God can do anything. So we prayed for that. The next lady, she said, I believe God made me to be a mother, but the doctor says it's impossible for me to have a child. But I want to have a child. I said, God's the God of impossibilities. So we prayed for that. 1 year later, I came back to that church to speak. I had forgotten that it was for that church because what I did, I never heard the church name. And when I got there, the fellow picked me up at the airport and he said, there are some people who want to see you. I said, I don't think I know anybody here. The first one, I'll cry when I start thinking about it. The first one was the lady carrying in her arms a newborn baby that had been born to her, you know. And she was just beside herself. And then the other one that came up after her was a lady that said, there aren't any Christians in my family. If God would just save my mother. And she came bounding up and said, my whole family is now saved, my sisters and my mother. You know, and I hear things like that. I did a youth retreat up in Lake Tahoe for a church over in Sacramento, a denominational church. And I had those kids, I just treated them like adults. And I said, let's do this as small groups. And we came to a point when we prayed and I said, look, in your group, and please don't limit God, what you really desperately want to see him do and have happen in your life. Trust it to them to pray for you. And 6 months later, late at night on a Sunday night, I got a phone call from the youth pastor up there because I had made a statement. I said, the thing sad for me is I'm going to leave you now, go back to where I live, and I won't know what's happened. And he called me and he said, you know, tonight in our group meeting, I had a survey about what happened after that. And he said, every single prayer was answered.
Wow.
Well, I'm overwhelmed by that because I think God wants to do that for us. He loves us that much. And, but we don't have the opportunity to really pray for each other. I will sometimes ask a congregation, who, do you know someone? Is there anybody you know that if you were in jail, you would feel comfortable to call them and tell them you're in jail and pray for you, come help? And they get blank looks, you know.
Because we don't know each other.
Because we don't know each other.
It's interesting hearing you tell the story about that youth group. One of the conversations that I've had a lot with pastors recently, well, it's sort of how you were describing at the beginning of our conversation, you know, those days with the denomination where people hadn't had any idea how to minister to youth. And that's the conversation I'm having a lot. We now have students in our youth group. We have teens that have grown up with smartphones. And a few years ago, the conversation was middle school ministry is different. It's changed. And the things that worked a couple of years ago aren't working. And the correlation is because this is the generation that grew up with tablets and smartphones. And of course, those students are now in high school. But maybe we're overthinking it. Maybe it's about going back and just knowing each other and praying for each other.
Youth have the same problems today that they had when we were young. And actually, these smartphones are separating them more than they are pulling them together because they don't have to see each other.
Correct.
But if you could, if even just one person, one young person could say to someone, would you mind having a time where we just get together without our smartphones and talk about life and maybe talk about God and so forth and pray for one another? It could get started because the phones are causing them to have a terrible distance. I mean, this 6 foot distance is nothing compared to what is happening with the phones. We don't have to see each other.
Mm-hmm.
And even if they're at the same table, they'll call each other at the other end.
Yeah, I've texted my wife from across the room. and so maybe what you're saying has application to marriage and to
yes, it
parents
does.
And children.
It does. Uh-huh. They learn to know each other and to pray for each other and to affirm one another, you know. Mm-hmm. I think that's one thing Jesus, Chuck Smith said something to me once after I'd taught him about the Last Supper table. He said, you know, Gail, I think maybe Jesus was such a friend to each of them that they each thought they were God's favorite. And so I sometimes tell people, well, I hope you know I'm God's favorite. And I said, and I hope you'll argue with me.
So I've got a question from someone who's a young 20 something serving in ministry, and he's studied a bit of church history, and including modern church history, the Jesus movement and so forth, and he knows that these things are cyclical, you know, from movement to monument to mausoleum and so forth. And so his question, and I think it's a valid one, is it time to leave Calvary and look for the next move of the Lord? Because we're 50 years now from the Jesus movement. Should we be expecting another wave?
I always am expecting another wave, but I don't think that you necessarily going to find it by leaving somewhere. Maybe you can start the wave where you are. But it probably won't necessarily be looked on with favor by the local church. But if it is a God thing and you're wanting to be with people and pray for them and so forth, go for it, you know. And you can pretty soon they might kick you out, but then you'll be on your way then.
And the way I've articulated it is in Scripture, you don't often see people running away from things. You see Jesus calling people to things.
Yeah.
Is that fair?
That's fair. But he can call you to run away from things too. Jesus had to run away. You know, they were going to throw him off the cliff at one point, but he had to run away.
So what counsel do you have for young people wanting to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord in this landscape with a sort of in a trough between revivals, so to speak, and all kinds of people trying to manufacture revival with skill and cunning and the strength of their own two hands?
I got in on a revival, and I won't tell you where it is. It's going to have to make its own way. I'll kill it if I tell you where it is. This place I went was composed of 150 small groups in a town. And those small groups were the backbone of the church, was formed around them. And they don't all get together on Sunday because they can't, and they could get in trouble, a lot of trouble with their government. Mm. So it can happen, and it's a genuine revival. I think that there will come a point where you'll hear about it. Mm. But it won't be from my lips, except to describe how it's hurt getting there. I was so excited by it.
Gail, what haven't we talked about that you'd like to talk about? What's on your heart to share with people?
Well, the main thing right now that I mentioned to you, that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is so simple. I realized at one point when I was sort of saying, what's up with this, God? You know, God so loved the world. The world? Yeah, well, how come the world hadn't got it, man? I mean, if you love the world hadn't got it. That's too complex and complicated, and that's going to make us feel guilty that we haven't been out there preaching in all these places. And you said, let children come to me, because that's what the kingdom is made of. How come everybody's telling me to grow up? You know? What is it about being as a child that is so significant? And he brought me to this simplicity. You see, a child's not going to learn the Greek. They're not going to listen to, and in the original Hebrew, it says this or whatever.
My children's pastor was sitting across the office from me the other day, and he said, how much Greek is too much to include in a children's church lesson? and he said, Any Greek is too much.
Yeah. Well, simplicity. That used to bother me. If I didn't become like a child, I wouldn't enter the kingdom. That used to bother me because I kept being taught, don't be so childish and things like that. And then I realized it's the simplicity of a child, you know. And I've practiced that on my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and I'm just loving what I'm seeing happen with them and so forth. It isn't complicated at all. The gospel and following Jesus is real simple. Love God with everything you got. And a child, you know, can naturally learn that. Mm-hmm. They really can. And love your neighbor as yourself. And they can be taught that by example, you know, rather than, well, you ought. When I hear someone say you ought, I want to jump up and say, don't ever use that word. Or why don't you, you know? But
because that's not grace.
No, that's not grace. If you just say, well, let's follow me, I'll show you how. And children's ministry, in a little way, this is a boast, and forgive me. I used to teach a lot for youth with a mission. And whenever I would go to their main base in Hawaii, they would just work me to death almost. I would teach 2 hours in the morning and one in the afternoon, and with their children, because older folks would have children. They'd have a school for them. And they always wanted me to teach their children. And I was glad to do it. And they couldn't believe how it would happen, because I would go in and get on the floor with them. And they would put their head in their hands, flaying on the floor just like I would. And I would smile at them and let them know that I thought they were the best people I'd seen that day. And I think that's the way well, Chuck Smith said, I think I might have already said this, that each of the apostles must have thought they were the greatest because they felt for the way Jesus was toward them. They must be the greatest, you know. And I like for a child to feel they're the greatest when I'm away from when I leave them. And it's a good practice for me when I'm this old to make a child happy.
So you said you had one more book in you. What's it going to be about?
Well, you've heard the basics, the simplicity, the whole simplicity. I mean, here in Matthew chapter 22, on these two commandments, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments are the whole Bible is about it.
Simple plan for hard-hearted people.
That's right. That's right. And in simplicity, people hear it. I teach on this. And it's absolutely freeing for people. Because I know as I was growing up, preachers would take turns being hard on us, you know, and making us feel terrible. And I thought, this can't be right. And finally, one thing that I loved was a guy after whom I was named, Gail Jackson. I attended he was one of the Big Ten evangelists. But he had it right. He was just so loving and was not vicious with people in any way. And I thought, I'd rather be like that, you know. And he was one of the big time evangelists back then. But then that was their season. Some of them, I went to all of them just about. And some of them I wanted to get out just as quick as I could. One guy would have, he would have a long line of people to pray for, but they had to have a prayer card and you had to come to an afternoon service to get that. What a way to treat sick people, you know. And they would only give so many out. What another way to treat sick people. And then if you were really sick, like in a bed or something, you couldn't wheel that up. He'd pray for you back where you couldn't be seen later. And I thought, something's missing here. And just the simple personal thing of Jesus was an example of what he was teaching. And the poor people heard him gladly. They loved him. He was a storyteller. That's another thing. He never taught without using parables. See, he was a storyteller. People will listen to stories like that. So I try to learn from that.
Well, I sure appreciate everything that you've not only learned but imparted to me. As you were talking, I was ticking off the number of things that I heard from you first, or if I didn't heard it from you in a way that stuck. Talking about getting down on the floor with the children. If you're teaching children's church and you're always standing up, try getting down on their level. It is a game changer.
Yeah.
Particularly if you're 6'4".
Yeah.
Gail, how can we pray for you, my friend?
Well, I don't know exactly. I'd want you to pray for my wife. I had to take her to have some X-ray or MRI stuff done on her today, that they can somehow help her. You know, we pray a lot, and for some reason God hasn't chosen to heal that in that way. But also, I'm feeling a little, hey, I'm not supposed, what am I doing here? You know, because I'm in prison here. They say, don't leave your house.
I heard about your front porch ministry. I actually shared that with our fellowship on Sunday.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I'm glad you did. I've had to not do that now during this lockdown time. Because
the front porch Nazis came to shut you down.
Yeah. But still, all of the ones that I've ministered to in that way have sent me cards, and some neighbors. I was out and was pulling some of the weeds that had taken over almost in my front yard. And a lady on the corner who had never, she had brought her dog up only once or twice the whole time. But she walked up and she said, "What are you doing out here?" I said, "Well, I've got to get a few of these weeds out." She said, "I just heard that you had a stroke." I said, "Well, yeah, but God has taken care of me on that." And she said, "Well, here, I'll help you." And so she started pulling. And so when finally I'd gotten some of them out, I said, "I've got to go in now." And I said, "There's some down at the other end. I'll tackle that tomorrow." Well, they were gone tomorrow. You know, and I'm thinking, at least God lets me know that some of the things that I even do now, because I like to be friends with people. I've got an interesting crew that we share our lives with each other.
It's interesting what happens when you set out to love people.
Yeah, I think they know that I love them.
I'm sure they do. I don't know how they couldn't.
And their dogs really love me. One of them said, "If I ever can't find my dog, I know where to come."
Lord, I lift up my brother, Gail. I thank you for my friendship, my relationship, for the example that he is, for the things that he's imparted with his words and with his life. And I know that I'm one of thousands of people who could say that. Lord, I pray during this time of sheltering in place because of COVID-19 and this season of being homebound, out of love for his wife, that you'd continue to bless him, Lord, that you'd continue to use him, that you'd open up new doors like the conversation that we've had this evening, that you'd continue to give him favor with the churches down the block and around the corner, that you'd pour out your love through him to Ada, and that you'd pour out your love through him onto the pages of this next book about the simplicity of love, the simplicity of the Jesus style. Lord, we pray for Calvary, that we would not lose our first love, that we would cling to the servanthood, the humility, the example, the young childlikeness, the least and the lastness, the obedience, the willingness to take the last place that that you exampled for us, Lord. May we be about those things. May we be those people through the grace that you supply, through the power of your Spirit, as we love this world in your name. Have your way, Lord. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Patrick, you never fail to be a blessing, man. I so enjoy being around you, and this has been precious. Thank you.
I love you, Gail. We'll talk again soon.
All right.
Everybody who's part of Calvary Chapel Wichita or just joining us this evening, we love you too. And let us know how to love you. The phones and the emails have gone a little quiet, and I don't know if that's because everybody has their eyes on when are we going to get out, and then maybe it's the hope that change is coming, and maybe it is, but in the meantime, we want to love you, we want to bless you, we want to be and do all the things that Gail has been talking about tonight.
Well, go
ahead.
It's an interesting time because I've watched some search services, and I spoke at one. A pretty good sized church, but the congregation was not there, but they were streaming it, you know. That felt so funny. I love to see real people.
It's about 8 weeks going, and one of these weeks that camera's going to get saved, because that camera's heard the gospel for 8 weeks running now.
Right. Bless you and bless your congregation, brother.
And you, my friend.